Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you can open the Word of God to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 for this evening. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. This is the words of the living God. Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Let us pray. Lord, we humbly come before you because we know that this word are the very words of the living God. Lord, we come here tonight with the greatest devotion because, Lord, of who we are going to meet and because of what you are going to tell us. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would give us another ounce of strength and alertness of mind as we're all tired here, and that we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to rush upon this place into the very hearts of every individual here, Lord, to treasure the Word of God and to delight in it and to love you more because of your Word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, tonight, we're going to begin a two-part series called Delighting in God's Word. And really, what better place to go than to go into Psalm 119, the psalmist who made the Word of God his absolute treasure and delight. Psalm 119 is a most precious portion of all of Scripture. And amongst even of all the 150 psalms, Psalm 119 stands as the Mount Everest of all the psalms. It is the bright and shining star in the firmament of the Psalms. And one of the reasons being is it's easiest, the longest chapter, not only in the book of Psalms, but actually in the whole Bible. And its unmatched length is equally matched by its depth and by its breadth and its height and height of thought. And you cannot help but as you read and study this psalm, cry out, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And over the centuries, you know, heroes of our faith have explored the breadth and the depth and the height of this psalm. In his Treasury of David, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has 349 pages on Psalm 119, which is a book in itself. Charles Bridges, one of the most outstanding evangelical writers in the Church of England, wrote 481 pages of commentary on Psalm 119, and his book contains a sermon for each of the Psalm's 22 stanzas, and he did all of this at the young age of 33. And most impressive of all, the three, is this three-volume work of the Puritan Thomas Manton, one of the most prolific of the Puritans. And each volume that he wrote is from 500 to 600 pages in length for a total of 1,677 pages to Psalm 119. And in speaking of Psalm 119, Martin Luther said that he would not exchange one leaf of it for the whole world. And the most striking feature of Psalm 119 is, of course, the dominating theme. The theme that dominates this psalm is the Word of God, the Bible. Psalm 119 is a goldmine on bibliology. And virtually every verse in this psalm either features or comments on the Word of God. And like a metronome, the psalmist is saying, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God. But of course, because he's a poet, he uses a variety of expressions. And like a kaleidoscope, the psalmist rotates the beauty and the reflection of the Word of God by using a total of 8 synonyms on the Word of God. He uses the word law or Torah, which occurs 25 times, testimonies 23 times, precepts 21 times, statutes 22 times, commandments 22 times, judgments 22 times, the word 23 times, promise 19 times. All 176 verses are permeated with the Word of God. And Psalm 119 has been appropriately called the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, and power and use of the Word of God. Because really, the structure of this psalm, it's actually quite a remarkable, amazing structure. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. If you have an ESV, you'll notice that on the top of these sections, they have a heading. And that's there for every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason these sections have these headings is because this psalm, it looks as though it was composed and structured in order to be memorized. And so each section is divided equally in 8 verses, and each 8-verse section begins each stanza with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet, from the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet all the way to the last. And so if you're in section 3, you know that those verses are going to begin with Gimel, and that's going to be a little prompt to your memory. And students use this kind of trick, don't they, when they're preparing for exams? And there is nothing more humiliating to a professor who walks in the classroom with the exam papers, having given perhaps over 50 hours of lecture, and notice that one of his students has reduced his lectures to a 3x5 single card, and all these kind of little acronyms to signal the details. And Pastor Eric and Danny have showed me this little trick for all of my historical theology classes, and I have unashamedly used it. And through the history of the Christian church, many Christians have taken this task to memorize it. I remember reading about William Wilberforce, the British statesman who was largely responsible for the abolition of the slave trade. And he was walking through London, and he encouraged himself by reciting over to himself on his walk the whole of Psalm 119. And these were his exact words in his diary. Walk today from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort. It made a deep impact in Wilberforce's life. And the psalmist who wrote this psalm in this acrostic structure must have thought ever so carefully how to arrange his words and thoughts to complete this psalm all on the Word of God. And the psalmist was so possessed with the Word of God that he intended to use all of God's given language, even the 22 alphabet letters, to exalt the Word of God. And as Charles Bridges says, he calls it the 22 pearls upon one string. And the psalmist wasn't merely concerned with what the Word of God is, but rather he was concerned with what it does in the life of the believer. The psalmist is all about the life-changing power of Holy Scripture. And for all who believe the Word of God and find the Word to be precious, Psalm 119 will make a deep impact in your life. And the first stanza, Aleph, show us what will happen in the life of those who make the Word of God the center of their life. And really, the whole psalm does that for us, but the first stanza sets the tone for the centrality of the living Word in the Christian's life. And it sets before us a picture of the happy man. Notice verses 1 and 2. Blessed, which literally means happy. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And then using the word happy again, the psalmist repeats himself in verse 2, happy are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. This twofold repetition of happy calls attention to the fact that the God-given joy floods the soul when the word of God dwells deep in the person's life. And what we have here is really an expansion from the first three verses of the Psalter. We just read that. If you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, as you're turning there, is positioned in the beginning of the arrangement of all the Psalms for a very distinct purpose. Psalm 1 is intentionally placed as the first Psalm because of its message. And Psalm 1 stands as a magnificent gateway leading into the house of praise known as the Book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 introduces us the way where we can find happiness and fulfillment in life. Notice Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed, happy is the man. Does that sound familiar? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, the most striking feature of Hebrew poetry is what is known as parallelism. That is, saying the same thing or a variety of the same thing in two linked lines. And one might have expected the second verse of Psalm 1 to respond in contrasting parallelism. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, blessed rather is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of the obedient, who sit in the seat of the grateful, or something of that order. Instead, there is one positive criterion to be happy, and that is enough. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. At the very outset of this Psalter, the psalmist tells us that God's blessings come pouring upon us who makes his delight the word of God. And Psalm 119 begins the same way the Psalter begins way back in chapter 1. And Psalm 119 is really a larger exposition of that first psalm. And as Derek Kidner, a commentator, notes, Psalm 119 is the full flowering of that delight in the law of the Lord that was described in chapter 1. Bible delight is the very heartbeat of Psalm 119. And more than 25 times, he says he delights in the law of the Lord. He delights in the word of God, or loves the word. And my goal for this sermon and for tomorrow is to make Psalm 119 in our study, is to make the Bible your delight. Now come back with me to Psalm 119, if you will. And verses 1 to 3 gives us a picture of the happy man. And the Bible tells us that the path to happiness is a life that is conformed to the word of God. And you can just tell by observing the first stanza that what is emphasized is living by the Bible. It calls for a lifestyle obedience. Obedience is what it's called for. The verbs walk, keep, seek are used repeatedly throughout the first stanza. And it becomes very obvious that those that are blessed are those who keep the law of the Lord. This is the key. Therefore, it necessitates that one's delight must be in the Bible. We cannot live by the Bible unless we know it well. So it's the word of God that proves to be the blessing in the life of the believer. And I want to tell you, in verses 1 to 3, he is happy because the word of God rules in three areas of his life. Number one, it rules in his way. Notice verse 1 with me. Verse 1 tells us, blessed are those whose way is blameless. The word way is a metaphor for life's roadway, a path to life. And in this context, it means a course of conduct that has been mapped out by God's word. And they who are happy are those whose ways are blameless. And to be blameless is to have integrity, to be the same on the inside as you appear on the outside. And when God calls his children by grace, his goal for his children is to be blameless. He commanded Abraham in Genesis 17:1, walk in my presence and be blameless. Of Job, it was said, there was a man named Job in the land of Uz, and that man was blameless and upright. This was God's goal even before he created this world. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so it's no wonder that the psalmist affirms that those who are committed to making God's goal of being blameless their preoccupation are the ones that experience transcendent blessing. Friends, I want to tell you tonight that there are only two paths in life. Jesus tells us that there is a broad way, an easy way of disobedience, a way that is easy, a way that seems right to man, but ends in death. But there is the narrow way of obedience, a way that is hard, but a way that leads onward and upward to life everlasting. And that is the way that the psalmist has chosen. And most people in this world, let me tell you, would consider that way a bit undesirable. The picture of most unsaved and nominal Christians views that way of the Christian life as one of gloom. No smoking, no partying, no drinking, no having fun, just church Bible studies and boring sermons and boring people. And they tend to equate happiness with the pleasures of life or the fulfillment of a successful career or a nice and wealthy, healthy family or with wealth and prosperity. God equates happiness with none of those. Oh, how happy are those whose way is blameless. The ultimate secret to happiness is a life in conformity to God's word. And a happy man is happy because the word of God rules his way, but he's also happy because the Bible rules in his walk. The word of God is central in the believer's daily walk. Look at the second part of verse 1. Who walk in the law of the Lord. Who walk in the law of the Lord. And in them is found this habitual holiness. Their walk, their day-by-day living, is living obedience unto the Lord. And they live according to the law of God. Now I know when we hear the word law, we think of those kind of laws that are issued by the state or federal legislatures. You know, things like tax laws and traffic laws, environmental laws, and all other kinds of laws. And those laws, no doubt, are for our good, but, you know, they seem a little bit restrictive, right? They seem a bit negative to us. And in the Bible, there appears to have laws like that, too. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. But here, like in Psalm 1, when it speaks of law or Torah, it has something much bigger in mind. It refers to the whole of God's divine, spoken, and written revelation as the guide to one's life. God's law, his word, is like an instruction manual to us, and it shows us and points us towards the correct way. You know, I love the imagery of Psalm 23, depicting the Lord as my shepherd and we as the dumb sheep. David says that he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And like sheep, we all stray and we all wander off in our walks. But it is the Lord's staff, his very word, that yanks us by the neck and guides us toward the right way. Oh, beloved, there is no happiness like that which overwhelms the soul when the word of God has guided us past a snare and led us into a right decision. And at the same time, this happy man does not consult the Bible on occasion, only when he is lost in his wanderings. but he uses as a chart for his daily sailing, a map road for his life journey. And know this, this happy man who walks in the law of the Lord does not learn this in a day. It doesn't happen overnight. And we must not think that we can obtain this without any earnest effort in our devotion to the Word of God. This psalmist takes 176 verses to earnestly walk in the law of the Lord, and yet he still cries at the very last verse, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." That tells you something about this psalmist, doesn't it? Now, not only is he a happy man because the Word of God rules in his walk and his way and his walk, but also in his will. And in verses 2 to 3, there are two things that occur when we bring our wills in submission to God's Word. The first is this: such submission gives purpose to life. Notice verse 2. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." It's not the first part of that verse, keeping his testimonies, that are an end itself, but it's the second part that gives purpose to life, who seek him with their whole heart. That is, they wholeheartedly pursue him. And this psalmist simply echoes what God had commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might." The object of the psalmist's constant seeking is none other than the Lord himself. The psalmist doesn't elevate the Word of God as some idol, but he sees the preciousness of the Word of God as the vehicle of means by which we can wholeheartedly pursue him. And oh, friends, the purpose of knowing the Word of God is to know the God of the Word. There is no greater purpose in life. And the second thing that occurs when our wills are in submission to God's Word is that it guarantees purity in life. Verse 3 rounds out this picture of this blessed man looking at the result of a life in submission to God's Word, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. The Word of God produces such happiness in this blessed man's life because he keeps sin out of his life, because the enemy of happiness is sin. If you want to be happy, then you need to be in the Word of God and be a pure person. A holy person is a happy person. And if you're involved with sin, before you know it, you'll be involved in a guilt-ridden life, and there will be no joy, no happiness in your life. Sin does not bring 1 ounce of happiness. Pleasure, yes, but happiness, no. On a positive note, the happy man walks in his ways. And his ways involves his character and how he desires his people to reflect his character in how they live. And so if we're going to walk in his ways, then we have to live lives that reflect his character. This happy man is holy as God is holy. He forgives sin as his heavenly Father forgives him. He extends kindness and mercy as his loving Father extended loving kindness. Now, I want to tell you, the only man who fits the description of the happy man in verses 1 to 3, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Only he walked through life seeking God the Father wholeheartedly and doing no wrong. The ultimate secret of Jesus' marvelous life was the Word of God. It ruled his every thought. And Jesus stepped off the throne on high from his heavenly abode and descended down below and was born as a human being. And for 33 years of his life on earth, Jesus could not sin, because his life was ruled by God's Word. Jesus is the only perfect man who ever lived, and he is the sinner's Savior. And it is he who stands in the first three verses of Psalm 119 to show us how to live and help us to do it. Now, I want to tell you, before we go on, there is an underlying principle in Psalm 119. Because I think we get into the habit of, okay, I just got to do this, I got to do that, I got to cut out this, I got to do that. But the principle is this. Before you do the Word of God, you must let the Word do you. In other words, the Word of God must work in you and through you and over you so that you would come in submission and salvation to Jesus Christ. You must let the Word of God do you before you do the Word. Now that the psalmist sets before us the picture of the happy man, he now turns in his own excursion to become that happy man. His desire is to have this at his center of his life, the Word of God, so as to know him and please him. And here are the five steps that he takes. And here are five steps that you can take to become the happy man or the woman. The first is this: by concerning oneself with God and the authority of his word. Verse 4 is the turning point of this stanza. It is the fulcrum. It is the very hinge point. For the very first time in his psalm, he now addresses the person of God. And like a hinge of a door, verse 4 swings open the gate of a picture of a happy man that he desired to keep God's word, and now to a command. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. You is in the emphatic position. And we could actually read it this way. You yourself have commanded us. In other words, no one else has commanded this. It is God and God alone who has commanded his word. And the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is the same God who has commanded his word to us. And because the Lord has commanded us in his word, it means that his word is invested with authority. And because that word is authoritative, then it demands my loyalty, my allegiance, and my submission. And the psalmist was so deeply convicted by focusing on God and the authority of his word that he immediately writes that he commands that his commands are to be kept diligently. And it is only, friends, when we concern ourselves with God's heart that his holy desire forms the nucleus of our own perspective on the priority of obedience. And this is the very thing that you must do, my friends. In your quest to happiness, it is to recognize that the God of this book and the authority of his word, because for man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know, some of you here are having problems in your marriage life, and you want to know why? Because you refuse to acknowledge the authority of God's word. Some of you are single and unhappy because you refuse to acknowledge the authority of his word. Some of you are having difficulty to find out what to do with your life because you refuse to acknowledge the authority of his word. Some of you have problems that no one knows about except you and God because you refuse to acknowledge the authority of his word. The path to happiness and blessing is to acknowledge the authority of God and the expectation that he has for each of us. Now, having sensed the magnitude of God's expectation, the psalmist cries out, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." And that is the second step he takes, by craving for divine enablement. And welling up from the soul of the psalmist is this deep desire to keep God's word, and to do anything less than a life that diligently keeps his word is to him a holy dissatisfaction. Now, this psalmist surely is a godly man, very godly man, but he knows something all too well about himself. he is aware of how ungodly he still is. And I think this cry of the psalmist is what the Apostle Paul cried out in much greater length in Romans chapter 7. If you can turn there with me, Romans chapter 7, this is a much larger cry of the Apostle Paul, as really parallels the cry of the psalmist in verse 5. And Paul longed to live a holy life. But even Paul found out how prone he was to wander. Look at verse 15. These are Paul's own testimony. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells with me. And look at verse 24, when he cries, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I want to tell you here, Paul is not writing here as an unbeliever, but he's writing as a Christian. He's saying that even the life of an apostle is a struggle. Now, I'm not telling you this because I want to comfort your soul, your own struggle, and comforting you saying that if the great apostle Paul struggled, then it must be okay for me. I'm not trying to tell you that. What I am telling you is that if the apostle, the great apostle Paul, recognized his own need of God's help, how much more should we cry out for God's grace to multiply in our own lives? You know, the most frustrated person in the Christian life is the person who walks by their own strength. The psalmist well understood that he cannot keep God's word as God intended, so he desperately cries out in prayer to enable God to help him to keep his word. When the psalmist cried out, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes," the verb that the psalmist uses is in the passive form, and it is what theologians call the divine passive, meaning that his plea was a cry for divine enablement. And so the psalmist, he utterly depends on the source of enablement to pilot his life toward the goal of obedience. It was the great church father and theologian Augustine who put it this way in his prayer: "Give what you command, and command what you will. God, what you command of me, you must supply in me, and I will be a yielded vessel that your grace might be manifested through me." Friends, that's why we understand later in Philippians 4:13 that Paul confessed that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And only when my God supplies every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus am I enabled to do that which God requires of me. And as the psalmist cried in prayer, he didn't pray like most of us do, mumbling our words and not expecting God to answer. This psalmist prayed in faith that God would answer, and therefore he anticipates God's enablement in verse 6. "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." Verse 5 is the cause, and you can see verse 6 is the effect. "When you, O Lord, enable me by your grace to direct my course to holiness, then and only then will I escape being ashamed." And we all know sin brings shame, doesn't it? Our first parents never knew shame until they flirted with the old serpent. And that shame never left them until the gracious God covered them with sacrificial skins. And it is disobedience and sin that made them naked and ashamed. And your sin is what causes your shame before God. And what exposes that sin in your life is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 to 13 says it like this. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What you need to understand that is in this verse, what's in context, what's in view, is the Word of God as a tool for judgment and execution. And in that great day of judgment, the Lord will judge everyone by this book. And all of the hypocrites, all of the imposters, all of the counterfeits, all the mere professors of Christ will be exposed for who they really are, and shame, great shame, will be upon them because of the Word. And this man of God, you see, the psalmist never wants to be ashamed like that as he exposes his life to the penetrating Word of God. And just as the psalmist knew that the Word of God exposes his shame, he knew that by the help and the grace of God, he could avoid that shame when he is contemplating on all the whole counsel of God. And that is the first step, the third step, on contemplating the whole counsel of God. Notice the second part of verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Having your eyes fixed means to carefully contemplate, to carefully regard. And that, notice that word all before commandments. It was the totality of God's commandments that the psalmist was after. And, you know, the psalmist didn't just pick and choose what commandments he liked and what he didn't like. It was all the commandments that really he was after. And so he contemplated on the whole counsel of God. Now, although the psalmist was a very godly man, and though he was very mature, he was very aware of the fact that he had not yet arrived. And so he must keep on learning the Word and continue to learn with thanksgiving and praise. And that is the fourth step, to continue to learn with thanksgiving and praise. You know, some of you here, your growth as a Christian is stunted, because you think you already arrived. You think you already got it down. This psalmist never thought so. So, and he knows that he only sees shadows of his righteous rules. And so the psalmist was determined to keep on learning God's righteous rules. And in doing so, he gives praise to the Father and exalts with thanksgiving to God. And really, it is only when we learn the Word of God that there is provoked in your heart praise and adoration for the wonder of God. And it is only then, when we have an undivided heart, will we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." You know, a Word-centered believer will always be a worshiping believer. A Word-centered church will always be a worshiping church. Think of your Bibles as a hymn book, a book that is designed to lead you to the throne of grace, to exalt the glory of God. And think of studying God's Word as a stairway to glory. That is, the more you know the Word of God, the more you will love and worship Him. And the more you love and worship God, the more you will know the Word of God. Let us never stop in our learning of God's Word. Finally, the last step to becoming a happy man is by committing to obey with utter dependence. Now, how committed was he? The final verse of the stanza answers his determined commitment. I will keep your statutes, and do not utterly forsake me. Here in this verse is a strong commitment. Here in this verse is a strong resolution. his strong desire and the determination to keep God's word must be seen in context with his cry in verse 5 and the end of verse 8 where he says, "Do not utterly forsake me. He's saying, I have committed myself. I have determined myself to keep your word, but I cannot do it all by myself or by my own power. But it is only when your grace is manifested in my life am I able to keep your word myself." James Montgomery Boyce says that this verse includes a strong resolution, a sincere confession, and an urgent plea. The resolution: I have resolved to obey God's decrees. The confession: I cannot obey God's decrees unless God enables me to do it. The plea: therefore, do not forsake me, O my God. And the psalmist does not think that God will somehow abandon him in his salvation. I mean, he was very aware, as we should, that God's calling is irrevocable. And that God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." That when we are in God's hands, no one can snatch us out. The psalmist well understood that. But what he is asking for is that God would stick by him in his commitment to live according to God's law. And this is what we must also strive after, a perfect blend of resolution and dependence upon God. Well, let me conclude it this way. If you haven't already noticed, the unfolding of this theme, of the centrality of God's worth in the life of the believer, grows progressively more personal. And you can see this in the grammatical shift from the third person does in verses 1 to 3 to a second person you in verse 4 and ultimately to a first person in verses 5 to 8. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And if we are to profit from this psalm, we must make it personal in our lives. So let us strive to make this Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8, personal in our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much because you sent your perfect only Son, Jesus Christ. He was the only perfect man to ever live. And we know that he was also God, and it was by his very death and resurrection, Lord, that can even enable us to be on the pathway of holiness and happiness. And Father, I ask, O Lord, that we would take this psalm and we would sing it, we would pray it, we would live it, and we would make it personal in our lives. And Lord, even though we know that we must keep your word, and it might be already ingrained in our heads that we must do it, oh, let it come into our hearts, and let it extend from our hearts to our hands and our feet, and that we would make it our resolution, and our very goal, and our plea, oh Lord, that we would keep your word only by the grace that you supply in our lives. We thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.